It is finished. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your eternal purpose has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we now have access to all the promises that you have made in the Old Testament down through the centuries. We pray that you would speak to us personally this lunchtime. Help us to know more of your sovereign plan. Help us to know more of Christ and more of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Today it's great to have Charlie Screen speaking for us again, giving us the next stage of our Bible overview. We are travelling through time pretty quickly, so it's worth hanging in there as we get a handle on the story of the universe and the meaning of life itself.
The reading today is Jeremiah chapter 31. And is found on page 798. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Tom, thank you very much for reading that. We will need that later on. If you have the handouts, you'll need that as well. I was told off for having 9 points. I promise you, some of them are very, very brief. Our aim in this series is to give us a big shape to the whole Bible and the big message of it. What is God saying? What are the two or three most important things God is saying to you as a human being? What do you owe him as your God? What does he want from you? What do you need from him to live as a human being? And last week, we ended happily. We are aiming for the top. Let me show. Is this working? Not at all. Could we have the slides up if we can arrange that? We ended happily. We are aiming for, if you were here, a very big high point, Revelation 21 and 22, a perfect world. And we are building our way up to it. We ended with Solomon. And we have, point one, the three key features we need in place. We have many, many of God's people. They're in a huge place that Solomon rules, and their relationship with him, the drawing there is meant to be a temple, the very top one. Their relationship with him is guaranteed and permanent because they built an actual solid building for God to live in. And also, there are many features that are designed to keep the relationship good, not least their kings. So 2 Samuel 7 is a big prophecy about the role of the king. We need a king to prevent anarchy, to minimize sin, to stop us going astray. And 2 Samuel 7 says there'll be a king in David's line, one of his offspring, who will rule forever. So it is all looking very, very good. But, point two, we've always known that this was a prototype and that the prototype has a limited shelf life. I've put some notes on the sheet about the book of Deuteronomy. We're not going to go through those in detail. They're there for you if you'd like them. But the summary of the book is that it gives us a very, very clear expectation, years before any of it happens, that you will break it. I'm going to give you this prototype, and you are going to break it. And then here is what we'll do afterwards. It is like giving the 17-year-old son the keys to the car, and with it, a very large book on how to call the 999, how to ring the AAA, here is my phone number, here is my lawyer's phone number, for when you crash the car. There's even a little theme tune about how much they're going to smash it up for them to learn. And once the prototype is built, where we paused at the end of last week, very quickly we begin to see the problems. So point three, is the prototype destroyed. See, what we get is not actually continued upward progress towards our goal, but a ski jump. See, the problem of sin has not been solved. Sin was the thing that ruined it in the first place. That hasn't been solved. So the whole thing comes crashing downwards because sin is a constant pull downwards. For instance, for David, it is murdering the husband of the woman he has sort of accidentally impregnated after watching her in the shower. For Solomon, his son, it is 300 concubines he has, which is not quite enough for one for every day of the year. So he also has 700 wives. And the thing with them is each one had their own gods. And Solomon, the great temple builder, well, he builds each of them a temple as well for each of their gods. And with great power comes great responsibility, as Spider-Man's uncle said. The kings have the power to prevent sin, to stop the people from going astray. But if they go wrong, then they lead everybody else wrong after them. And progressively, bit by bit, God judges and destroys the kingdom of Israel. It's very slow and gradual. It takes hundreds of years. God shows huge patience and along the way repeatedly warns them, please don't do this, please don't do this. But it is in pieces gradually destroyed. And the dates for it are on the sheet. So Solomon's son, in his time, the kingdom is divided in 922 BC. 10 tribes in the north and just 2 very small tribes with a king in David's line. And then after that, every single empire that you can go and visit and see in the British Museum comes and stamps on them one by one. And 200 years later, it is finally the king of Assyria who destroys the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And they're the sort of lost 10 tribes of Israel, if you've heard that phrase. But over 100 years later, the southern kingdom, the bit that's left, the kingdom of Judah, still hasn't learned. And twice, let's just put them on as well, the king of Babylon comes and destroys them, 597 and 587 BC. And the people are scattered. And worst of all, if I read you just those references in 2 Kings, the king was captured, and they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. No more offspring. How about the crusher? Who's going to rescue the world? If he's meant to come from this line, well, they're all dead. And the last king saw it happen. And the same with the temple. Verse 9 there, he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. So we have no people, they are dead or in exile, no place, it's been destroyed, no relationship, no temple, no sacrifices, and no hope of offspring anymore. It's a very, very gloomy place to land up. Just the next diagram on the sheet I put there to give you an idea of how it all fits together. I think this diagram, the one with sort of the lines squiggling around, here it is, that may be the most useful thing I give you in the whole 4 weeks. So keep that and use it. We're covering a very, very long period of history. Lots of kind of small books of the Bible that don't always tell you quite where they fit. Over this period of history, the prophets warn them, as I said, and this diagram is to help you place them, to see which prophet goes with which period of history, when they're talking, are they talking before the destruction or after? And there's confusing features like they'll use the word Israel to mean all of the 12 tribes, then sometimes just to mean 10, and then once the 10 have been destroyed and there are only 2 left, sometimes they use Israel to mean those 2. So just having this diagram will help you know where you are and what's being talked about. Okay, so 587 BC, it's very gloomy, and we think maybe it is all over. But, happily, not quite all over. There were 2 stages to the destruction of the southern kingdom, 597 and 587. And the first time the king surrendered, and thousands, 10,000 maybe, people or more were taken from Jerusalem and taken into exile in Babylon. And you think they are the unlucky group, the group who are badly off, until 10 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. And suddenly you see there is one big group of Jewish people kept in safety in exile. And the interest and the promises moves to them, which is point four, the exile without a kingdom. And the prophets begin to speak to them directly, even while the other lot are still around, and say things like Jeremiah 29, how to live in exile. The way you should do it, he says, is settle down, build houses, prosper in Babylon. You're going to be there for a long time. You're going to be there 70 years. But you're not going to be there forever, because after 70 years, I will bring you home. So you get books on how to live as a stranger in exile that are very important for Christians, actually, because, and this is in the sort of box down there, the New Testament says that is the situation of Christians now. We actually don't live in God's kingdom, in God's city, under the rule of God's king. There'll be features of that as our queen, praise God, tries to follow God's words and live under it, but there'll be features that aren't like that at all. And actually, we live in Babylon, is the way the Bible would describe it, where to live as a Christian is not to feel at home, and where often it may be to get you in trouble. And two books in particular aimed at us as we live as strangers. Daniel, where we're told the main point is the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. No matter what happens, God is still in charge. Or the book of Esther, where, if you don't know the story of Esther, she basically wins X Factor, except that in her world, X Factor is to find the new wife of the king. Sort of X Factor with kind of even more seedy elements on the edge. So she becomes queen, and she is queen when a law is passed to kill all Jewish people. She's queen when that law goes through, at the end of the promises, the end of God's line. And she has to decide, as a sort of teenage beauty queen winner, she has to decide whether she will risk her own life and try and save her people, or whether she'll keep quiet and stay queen of the biggest empire in the world. So she faces that decision, and this is what her uncle says to her. Who knows whether you have not come to royal position for such a time as this? There's life in exile. You trust God, even if you face persecution and suffering, and you make bold choices because you trust in God. So that's the period in exile. Sorry, we're still going very, very fast. There's 70 years in exile. But we've said on the way, the prophets warn that will happen. They also, as they warn that's going to happen, they begin predicting a future. And a future that isn't just a return to Solomon, but a future that is huge. In fact, a future that is so huge, it's probably helpful just to pause here and think about how prophecy works. So that is point five, and the prophesied kingdom. And there's a box with a sort of very badly drawn picture in there. So if you take a prophecy like the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we talked about last week and briefly today, David is promised a son who will build a temple, and Solomon does exactly that. But at the same time, he's promised things that don't fit Solomon very well at all, like this son will rule forever. And that we know very clearly Solomon died and did things wrong. So what is going on? Well, here's how it was helpfully explained to me. So you imagine that you are David looking ahead at the promise in 2 Samuel 7, a bit like you look ahead, when you're looking up a mountain and you look ahead and you see maybe someone standing on the top of the mountain. Think he saw Solomon, and that is probably all that he saw. But that is just a matter of perspective. So I have lots of miserable memories of school trips up mountains where they promised you you were nearly at the top, and actually they were lying all the way through, because really what was going on was something a bit more like this. That as you look ahead, you see what you think is the top, and a person standing on the top, but really there's another 1, 2, 8, 9, 10 mountains up ahead. So David, looking at Solomon, sees Solomon and Solomon only. That's all he sees. But actually, once you've got beyond Solomon, you can see the full picture with greater clarity and see that actually it was always pointing through Solomon to something bigger beyond. And we don't know, I think, how much they understood that at the time, but some of these promises, as we'll see, are so huge, I think always they must have known. This isn't just for what's going to happen in 70 years' time. This is about the very, very end of the world. So let's look at a few of those categories. Here's the way I'm going to draw it, of sort of as the prophets speak, it kind of leaps off the ski jump and heads off towards a glorious future. So, for example, they're promised a people with a new exodus that's going to involve the full number of people as in former times, not just the 10,000, but again the full number. But actually more than that, in Isaiah 56, it will be the blessing to all the nations that was promised to Abraham, including foreigners and eunuchs, who are two categories that were barred from full membership of the prototype temple. They will now be fully included. Everyone will be allowed in. Then on place, Isaiah 65 predicts not just a return to Israel, the physical land of Israel, but a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which is the language we're expecting from Revelation 21. We're told a place with the city of Jerusalem with no sadness, a place of rest, a place where the relationship with God will be restored. It'd be good news for all creatures except serpents, which again fits what we're expecting. Satan will be crushed. But then relationship, of course, is the most important one. And again, it becomes huge. A temple, we're told, 8 kilometres square, where a river of water will flow from the door and there'll be trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Revelation 21 and 22 again. Zechariah 9 tells us we'll have a king who will save us and will rule forever over all nations. 2 Samuel 7 at its biggest possible there. But alongside that, Isaiah 53 talks about a sacrifice, just like we used to have sacrifices in the prototype. But this one will be a human being who is innocent, who God will sacrifice in order to rescue us, to bear all of our sins and carry them away. And then Jeremiah 31 that we had read says there'll be a new covenant, and unlike the old one, the key difference is it will not be breakable. Sin will not be able to destroy this one. This time the law will be written on our hearts. And that is just a selection of what the prophecies sort of leap off to. You put it all together and there are the promises of people, place and relationship in a new creation and of a crusher who will finally and totally destroy Satan and sin, and of a king who will rule everything, with just a new note emerging that king will be humble and will suffer and die for sin. And as they read those prophecies, and I think as we kind of after 1,500 years of history, we really want to know what that's all going to look like. But just before we do, point six, we need to get them back from exile. Back from exile. There is a regime change in Babylon, and they're allowed to return. In fact, the emperor says, go home and build me a temple in Jerusalem to your God. Amazing fulfillment of that promise that 70 years later that would happen. And references are on the sheet, but they get to build a temple and a city wall. And there are even hints that the offspring, the line of David, is going to kick off again. Because, Zedekiah and his children were all killed, but actually, 10 years before, somebody in the royal line was taken to Babylon into exile. And at the very end of the book of 2 Kings, there's just a little bit like at the end of maybe a Batman film or something, where you see the Joker in his prison cell and you know that they've teed everything up for the sequel. There's just a bit where you see a descendant of David still alive in Babylon. He's allowed out of his prison cell and he's allowed to live at court. Maybe he'll have children. Maybe there still is hope. And there's a man called Zerubbabel, which is a great name if you're having a child at the moment. Zerubbabel comes home to Jerusalem. He's in David's line, and we just wonder what's going to happen. But I've called it a mini kingdom. And you need to say that in a sort of Austin Powers voice, because it is very, very small. The temple is tiny. Anybody who remembers the old one is weeping with sadness as they see it. The city is very empty. There are so few people, and there is still sin with them. The experience of exile hasn't got rid of their tendency to break God's promises. In fact, Nehemiah, when he comes back from imperial duty to see what's going on, he discovers they've all taken wives from outside of the people of God, who all have their own gods. And he kind of grabs them by the head, literally. And he says, do you know, Solomon, the wisest man in history, couldn't make that work, living with somebody who worships a different god. Why is it you think you'll be able to? So we're still worried. Let me just put that on. There's the up, the return from exile. And then there is the sort of gradual dwindling down again. So we're still worried. Imagine that you are terrified, Nehemiah, and you are kind of peering into the gloom. You have the prophecies, you wonder what's going to happen, and you're looking ahead as things tail off. What is it that Nehemiah is looking for? What does Nehemiah want? If you were to put it another way, point seven, if you were to write the sort of full specifications list for God's rescue, what would it look like? Have you ever done that on Amazon when you're buying a digital camera or something and by mistake you click the full specifications button and you get 28 pages of things that you have no hope of understanding about what it can do? That's basically what we've got there in point seven. What will God's rescuer look like? He'll be the crusher, Genesis 3. He'll be a prophet like Moses. We're still waiting for that person. He'll be a priest to offer sacrifices for sins. There'll be a tabernacle or a temple so he can know God. We need a Passover lamb. We need a sacrifice like the Day of Atonement. We need a final son in the line of David, comes to be called Messiah, or translated into Greek, the Christ. We need a new exodus from slavery to sin. We need the real return from exile, because the mini kingdom just is pathetic, and isn't it? We need new hearts so that we won't sin, and we need a whole new creation so that there'll be no more suffering. And I've left some gaps in case you want to add any more to that from what we've said. And all of it, you notice, is rescue shaped. The big problem is still sin. The big thing God needs to do is rescue sinners. So we build up the big thing, we're tense and excited, we know what we want, but then the Bible is like a well-made horror film, where you have the tension is built up and then the sort of shock. In Women in Black, it's the bird in the chimney, isn't it? That's the prototype kingdom, that's Israel. They're the kind of shock. You think, oh, that's what God's going to do. And then it isn't. And you have 400 years more of silence and waiting. It's very tense. And then finally, just turn to Matthew chapter 1 as God acts. Matthew 1 verse 1. Do you remember we said the genealogies were the most exciting thing in the Bible? Because we are looking for the crusher. Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we hit the New Testament, and now we need no more genealogies, because we found the crusher. There are no more genealogies after Jesus, because there's no need. Who cares who you're descended from? We found Jesus, we found the crusher. And in fact, we get a whole load of information about him. In Luke 1, he's going to be on the throne of his father David and the Son of God. And Hebrews 7, he's going to be a perfect priest, a sinless priest, who will live forever and not need to offer for his own sins. And actually, we begin to see a curious thing. Again, I don't think they would have expected this necessarily, but we see everything bunching. That's a sort of technical hair term, isn't it? See everything bunching in on one person. Jesus is crusher and king and priest, which you'd think might just be amazing multitasking, until you look at Hebrews 7 verse 27, because this priest is also offering himself as the sacrifice, which is quite difficult to do, I think. If you imagine sort of the knife and the sacrifice and the flicking of the blood afterwards, it's all going to get quite difficult. So what we're saying on the diagram is that Jesus and his death in particular is where it has all been heading. is the real rescue that we've been heading towards. He's priest and sacrifice. In fact, he is simultaneously everything that we have ever wanted or needed. The Passover lamb, the word of God, the new covenant, the riding in on a donkey, Zechariah 9, he's Isaiah 53, he's the prophet, John's gospel, he is Colossians 1, he's God in the flesh, he's everything. And it all narrows down on him. All the promises are yes in him. And I've called that the pinch in the hourglass. I said that to some London students not so long ago, and they said, "What's an hourglass?" Which just brings up this amazing picture of them using Microsoft Word, and all the time there's this picture of a strange thing on their mouse, and they've no idea what that is or why it's there. So here is an hourglass, if, in case you're confused. And just imagine it on its side. And this is what we're saying. There is the huge list of everything we want in the Old Testament. And everything converges on Jesus. And you read the Gospels with your mouth wide open. All of the Old Testament, in fact, all of history, you can imagine all of world history converging in on Jesus and finding its truth there. And as if all of world history kind of pivots around him and flashes out beyond him, with everything changed from that moment. And I just want to do that with one of the ideas we've been talking about, so that you can see what happens when you put an idea sort of through the pinch and it comes out the other side. So I want to do that with the idea of God's people. So you start in Genesis with Adam and Eve, the people of God, just two of them. And we know what it looks like to be a human being in God's image, living with him. But then as it goes through the prototype, that develops a lot. We have a nation, ethnic Israel, who live in a land where they try and live as God's people. We've got a lot more information of what it looks like to be the people of God. But then finally, it all converges on Jesus. So who is there in the history of the world who ever lived under God's rule? Only Jesus. Whoever did everything right, whoever did what Adam and Eve should have done and what Israel was meant to do, only Jesus. He's the only one, the only person of God ever, really, the only one. But then on the other side, flashing out from Jesus, we get this amazing picture of Jesus. The one person of Jesus gets huge. His body becomes enormous because it includes every Christian. We redefine what it is to be the people of God. It is everybody who believes in Jesus and is included in his body. It's not actually about ethnic Israel anymore. It's about every believer. The whole church gets a secure place there. As the people of God in Jesus, even though he's the only one who really deserves that place. So where are the people of God now? It's the church. Those who believe in Jesus from every nation, every race and every tongue. And I just want to set a little bit of homework, if I can. I'm not sure if that's allowed on a Tuesday lunchtime in the city, but if you have time, just want to suggest that you try and do that with our other two areas. So with the land of Canaan and with the temple, just as two examples. I've given you five questions that would help you have a go at that. And we'll start next week looking at what happens with those two aspects. Let me just finish with, as we've done each week, just driving home in application what some of what we've seen would mean. And basically, I want to ask, after what we've seen this lunchtime, what do you think of Jesus? Again, if you, like we were talking last night at the quiz, if you were there, if you think he's just a wise man, just a nice human being, I suggest you haven't got a handle on all of the information about him. You'd be better off rejecting him and hating him for all the false claims he makes than respecting him as a wise person. But even if you believe in Jesus and follow him, I find I tend to pray in one dimension to Jesus. So I know that Jesus is king, so I say, "Oh, dear King Jesus, thank you for being king. Amen." And we kind of, that's it, and off we go. But can you see the huge richness of how the Bible describes Jesus? We've hardly begun to unfold what the Old Testament says about him. Jesus, with all of history spinning into him and out from him, at the center of everything. And I think maybe because we don't tend to know the Old Testament very well, If somebody, maybe if we gave you 30 minutes and said, for 30 minutes, I just want you to thank God for Jesus, I wonder if we'd struggle to fill the time. But actually, with the handout you've got here, you've got a list of the specifications we're looking for and the passages that go with that. And that ought to enable us to pray in three dimensions with full colour and surround sound. And I've put on the sheet just some passages where they go for praising Jesus with some of those big Old Testament ideas put through there. And why don't I close by praying just one of those passages from Revelation 5. Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen."